Well, good morning, and welcome to our worship service this morning. If you're joining us, at a perfect time, because we're beginning today a new sermon series that's going to go through the summer. For 15 weeks, we're going to be looking at things that Jesus said during his earthly ministry, and the series is entitled The Stuff Jesus Said. And typically, some of the things he said were very difficult things to understand, and sometimes even things that were offensive to hear. And as I was thinking about the sermon series, I was remembering back to first grade. And in first grade, we were given at the very beginning of the year these strips of fuzzy cloth with little eyes on them and a little smiling mouth on it, and they were called warm fuzzies. And every student was given one. And then if you were bad, they took it away from you for a time as a punishment. But you got to keep it if you were good. I remember having mine taken away quite a bit, unfortunately. I still feel emotionally somewhat distraught by the idea of warm fuzzies because I so often lost mine. But just to make sure I had this right, I texted a couple of friends who were in first grade with me to see if they remembered warm fuzzies. And one of them this morning sent back this text. Obviously, he said he remembered it. Little white fuzzy patches with tiny plastic jiggly eyes pasted on, given to reinforce those evanescent moments of silence or kindness that occasionally flashed through our little hyperactive bodies. I thought that was the perfect description of the warm fuzzy. The warm fuzzies were nice and cute and happy and fun to have around. There was nothing to fear from your warm fuzzy. It was always your friend, always on your side. Now, sometimes I'm afraid this is what people tend to do these days with Jesus. They imagine him to be a warm and fuzzy kind of rabbi, the kind of religious leader who's always fun to have around, who's always our friend, always on our side. But Jesus was often, you might say even usually, anything but warm and fuzzy. Jesus said things that were downright inappropriate. He said things that were, to those whom he met, really, really offensive. He often made parties very awkward for everybody who was there. Sometimes, in fact, he said stuff that was horrific and grotesque and shouldn't be mentioned in polite company. In fact, we're going to look at one of those sayings this morning. Simply put, Jesus was uncomfortably provocative. And this summer, we're going to look at the stuff Jesus said. We're going to hear from the real Jesus, not the warm and fuzzy imaginary Jesus that we sometimes invent for ourselves. For the next 15 weeks, we'll be considering the claims that Jesus made in order that we might really get to know this teacher who changed the world, really get to know him through his own words. And I hope you'll be excited about going through these sayings, just like I'm excited about it, and getting to know Jesus Christ in his own words. Well, let's begin this morning with his original hard saying. In John chapter 6, verse 53, he tells us this, and I'll read that verse and then some verses that follow. Jesus said this to the crowd, "Very truly, I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your ancestors ate manna and died. But whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." He said this while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God for it. I'll invite you before we begin to study this passage today, to pray with me and just ask God to be our teacher. Will you bow your heads? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage, and we want to understand this saying from Jesus. What is he teaching us here? And we want to access it, and we want you to speak into our lives and change us, transform us through this study. And so we ask for your Holy Spirit to guide us and lead us as we look at this passage. It is in Christ Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, here we have Jesus in a synagogue. We find that out in the final verse of the passage I just read. And he is teaching there in that synagogue. But he's not teaching them in a typical way or a normal way, because everything that he's teaching is centered on his person. He's talking and teaching about himself. He says all kinds of incredible things about himself leading up to what we just read. And I just want to look at a few of the things he said before the passage that we just read. He says things that no normal person should say. In verse 38, Jesus says he was sent from heaven by God to do God's will. Now think about that for a second. He says before he was born, he was in heaven. He existed there, and he was sent from there. That is an amazing claim. In verse 39, verse 40, and verse 44, he says three times the same thing. He says he has the power to raise people from the dead. He has the power over life and death. In verse 46, he says he is the only one who has seen God. He is the only human being to have seen God. Again, an amazing, incredible claim. And then in verses 48 and 49, he says something that's very interesting. He says that he himself is a greater miracle than God's provision of manna from heaven during Israel's wilderness wandering. He looks back at the Old Testament and he says, you remember when Israel was in the desert and God provided for them manna from heaven? Well, I'm a greater miracle than that. I'm the bread of heaven. I am what that manna from heaven points to. Now, as Jesus says these kinds of things, as you can imagine, the tension in that synagogue is building. They begin to grumble and get upset with him. The entire sermon is a kind of debate back and forth between Jesus and the crowd. They argue. The crowd asks him questions, and he gives them some teaching, and they ask him more questions, and it's just back and forth, back and forth. It's obvious that as we read this, Jesus is not making friends when he gives this sermon. His synagogue etiquette seems wanting to them. Doesn't he know this isn't how you're supposed to teach Torah? Jesus is a total theological disaster as far as they are concerned. Now imagine something similar in our context today. Imagine I invite someone to preach on a Sunday morning, and this individual arrives and they've chosen an Old Testament passage to preach from. Just for argument's sake, suppose it's Exodus 16, the passage that Jesus refers to today in our text. And as the pastor begins to preach his sermon, he begins to talk about Exodus 16, but he refers to himself over and over again, and he's referring to himself all the time, sort of like Bob Dole used to, in the third person, right? Speaking about himself in that way. That's what Jesus does here. And here's what this preacher, who's been asked to preach to you, says. He says he's not come from another local church or another organization, but in fact, he has come down from heaven. He has been sent by God to us. He says he holds the power over COVID-19. He holds the power, in fact, over life and death, generally speaking. And he says this passage, Exodus chapter 16, actually ultimately points to him. to his coming and to his career, that ultimately the bread from heaven was a sign speaking about him and what he's doing right now. Now, I know you're a gentle and compassionate and open-minded group of folks, but I don't think many of you would put up with that kind of preaching. In fact, as your pastor, I hope you wouldn't put up with that kind of sermon. I hope you'd be upset by it. I know I would be a lot like those people in that synagogue in Capernaum. I would be arguing back and forth with this pastor. We shouldn't be too harsh in our judgments of these people that Jesus is preaching to in today's text. The things Jesus was saying were difficult things to hear. He was blowing up treasured religious conventions and beliefs. These were things which only God had the right to say. These were things only God had the right to do. Jesus was making boasts he would need to back up. Even the people say this in the passage today. They want a sign, verse 30, they say. They say that Moses gave them bread from heaven, verse 31. And so they want to know, hey, what kind of sign have you got, Jesus? They're looking for some kind of bread from heaven from him. And this is where the real irony of this exchange comes in. You see, friends, if we read far enough back, we'd find out that just before this, Jesus has fed 5,000 people miraculously. He has just multiplied a few fish and a few loaves of bread and fed a multitude of people. He has just performed a sign, and many of those who are debating with him right now in that synagogue were present for that sign and even had literally fed off of his power. They had eaten the bread and the fish that he miraculously provided for them. He had already given them proof. Perhaps a better question would be, how much proof do they need? Not what sign is Jesus going to provide. How many miracles are enough? You see, all of the bold statements Jesus makes here are proffered in the context of his miraculous ministry. He doesn't simply appear in the synagogue one Saturday making all kinds of audacious claims about himself, like the preacher I mentioned in my illustration. No, he doesn't do that. Jesus came as a man. This is what Peter says in Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Jesus came as a man, quote, accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs. Jesus came, Peter says, with God's stamp of approval on him. The miracles, the signs, the wonders, those are God's stamp of approval upon Jesus. And those miracles are the stepladder by which we are able to climb to the summit of his true identity, by which we begin to evaluate the types of bold claims he makes about himself right here, as well as in other places throughout Scripture. The miracles, the signs, and the wonders, these are to call our attention to his claims and to reinforce his claims. Friends, the types of bold claims Jesus makes about himself, they really shame me sometimes. I listen to him speak to the crowds in this passage and in other passages about his person and about his work, and I'm ashamed. He is fearless. He is courageous in saying the very kinds of things that he is supposed to say, in carrying out the very kind of ministry he is supposed to carry out. He is fearless and courageous to say what God would have him say, even though he knows it will not be popular, even though he knows it will eventually get him killed. Yet I regularly shy away from making the most basic of statements about him for fear of ridicule. I wonder if you can relate to that. Have you ever felt that way? Here's the thing. It's not even about me, is it? I'm worried about getting ridiculed. But it's not about me. It's not about you, if you can identify with that feeling. No, it's about Jesus. It's about the claims he makes about himself. Now, just this week, I saw a social media post from a friend where he simply asked this question, God or mammon? God or money? Now, I know this friend is not a Christian. He's not a believer. And I know the kinds of people who usually show up in his posts to make comments oftentimes will mock believers. In fact, I've watched posts like this one degenerate into long diatribes against faith in God and specifically against faith in Jesus. So I know that if I were to make a comment in this post, I might be putting myself out there a bit. However, it was a simple question, wasn't it? It was an offering from a non-Christian that might evolve into a meaningful conversation and a meaningful witness. Nevertheless, I wrestled back and forth. Should I answer or not? Should I speak out or not? What if someone attacks me? These are the kinds of things I was thinking. But why was I concerned whether or not someone would attack me? It wasn't about me. Again, it isn't about us. Not really. It's always about Jesus. If we can simply take any pushback that comes our way and redirect it to the claims that Jesus makes about himself, then we will have succeeded. If we can just direct people's attention to what he said and what he did, then we will have succeeded in witnessing. Our simple task is to point people to the person and work of Jesus. Isn't that what John the Baptist was supposed to do? Isn't that what we're supposed to do? Do you remember what he said earlier in John? John chapter 3, verse 30. Here's my paraphrase. Jesus must become greater while we must become less. Jesus must be paramount. We must be putting the spotlight upon him, not upon ourselves. And we also don't need to answer questions that our friends aren't asking. My friend asked, God or mammon? God or money? He didn't ask me to comment on the benefits of following God as opposed to putting my faith in money. He didn't ask me for theistic proofs. He didn't even ask me to share the gospel with him at this point. He asked one very precise question. Simply, would I rather have God or would I rather have money? Friends, if you believe that God is sovereign, if you believe he is creator and in control of all things, over all things, which if you're a Christian, then you should, then trust God with your friends. Trust that he's sovereign over the questions your friends ask. And honor him and honor them by answering those questions. Not the questions you think they should be asking. Don't put questions in their mouths for them and answer those questions. Answer the questions they're asking. Well, I did post a response. I did get over my cowardice. I wrote, I choose God, specifically Jesus. That's all I wrote. That's all I believe God was asking me to say at this moment. And we'll see where it goes in the future. Maybe it'll go nowhere. But even if it goes nowhere from there, at least in that moment, I was being faithful in drawing attention to Jesus Christ, putting the spotlight on him, and showing that my belief really, my faith really, is in him as God. That's my task. That's all we're called to do. Not to be the smartest people around, not to have all the answers. We're simply called to introduce people to Jesus. Amen? That's our job. Well, this has all been, and I know this might be startling to you, this has all been an introduction, really, to the very difficult thing that Jesus actually says in today's passage that he said in that synagogue. The really hard saying comes at the beginning of today's text, where Jesus says this in verse 53. Very truly, I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Now, it is easy for us in our day and age to domesticate this saying from Jesus, to make it tame. But friends, I just want you to know, it is not tame, not at all. This is as provocative as it gets. In fact, just after saying this, many of Jesus' disciples are done. Now, I want to repeat that because I don't want you to mishear what I just said. You could pass over that too quickly. Many of his disciples are done. Not many in the crowd. That's not what John tells us. Not those seekers who were in the synagogue that day. That's not what John tells us. John says after this saying, after this discourse, that many of Jesus' followers wouldn't follow him anymore. They were finished. But why is it so hard for them? Why in verse 60 do they say, this is a hard teaching, who can accept it? What makes it so difficult? We need to get to the bottom of that. There are multiple reasons. I want to share three reasons with you today. First of all, Jesus uses imagery in this text and talks about things in this text that just weren't mentioned in polite company, especially in the ancient Mediterranean world. It's actually the same way today. We don't often talk about cannibalism in polite company, do we? That's not a normal, comfortable topic that we just bring up and discuss, but even more so in the ancient Mediterranean world. It wasn't a topic you talked about. So that's the first thing. Second, next, Jesus is talking about things in his Jewish religious context, which were among the most reprehensible and taboo of sins. The Lord had strictly forbidden eating or drinking any blood. You can go to Leviticus chapter 17, verse 10 to verse 14, and you can read that prohibition there. Jesus, however, wasn't just talking about consuming any blood. He wasn't telling people to go out and have a blood sausage or some black pudding. He's telling them they have to drink his blood. Now, this imagery was truly religiously offensive to the Hebrew audience that he's speaking to in that synagogue. So that's another reason that this is something that's a hard saying, hard idea for people. Finally, Jesus is saying these things in a synagogue. And he's saying these things during a worship service. So if this is not a good thing to say, or maybe it's bad form to discuss even around the water cooler, how much more so is this bad form to discuss during a church service or a worship service? The crowds are disgusted by this. It's just simply not appropriate. They consequently give up arguing with him and simply begin to walk away. Even those who had followed him and were calling themselves his followers just before that worship service began. My best friend Shannon has the funny, and I'd even say hilarious, misfortune of being misunderstood at the worst possible times. His close friends have seen this over and over and over again. He's that person who will say something that is awkward and then will attempt to say something else to correct the mistake, and yet it just makes it all more awkward. And so he just continues to dig himself into a deeper and a deeper hole until finally he's frustrated and he just shakes his head and walks away. And this is what we find so funny, that when he sticks his foot in his mouth, he just tries to take it out and he just sticks it right back in. And that's my best friend. Love him. I think that's hilarious. But let me just point out that Jesus isn't making any mistakes here. He's not making any mistakes in Capernaum. He's not sticking his foot in his mouth. This isn't simply a poorly chosen image or a poorly chosen analogy. And all the things he tells them about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, isn't Jesus digging himself in deeper and deeper? Jesus is saying exactly what he intends to say with surgeon-like precision. He's shaking them to life with this offensive imagery that he's using. And it's the perfect analogy. It's the perfect analogy for communicating the full measure of this crowd's need. When we think about food and where it comes from, we usually probably think about a supermarket or a grocery store. Maybe if we get enough time to think about it, we actually take it further back. We take it to some farm somewhere far away from here. Farms snuggled in the midst of wide fields with neatly painted red barns and animals dispersed or scattered, happy animals, throughout the barnyard. For many of us, this is what comes to our mind when we think about food. But this wasn't what most people throughout history would have thought about when they were thinking about where food comes from. In fact, they wouldn't have had an idyllic vision of it at all. Certainly those in Jesus' day wouldn't have thought about their food in this way. When they thought about their food, they would have thought about death. They would have been thinking about death. In fact, they would have been the ones who were responsible for killing and butchering the animal they were going to eat, or for harvesting the crop. And there, even though we don't think about it often, is death. Harvesting the crop they were going to eat. And this was simply a necessary part of their lives. If they were going to live, then something else had to die and be eaten. For them to live, something else had to die. And friends, Jesus knew this, and every single person in that synagogue knew this as well. Everyone on that Saturday knew that if they were going to live, then something else had to die. This is essential background if we're going to understand this hard saying of Jesus. He wasn't talking about real cannibalism. He wasn't even mainly talking about communion or instituting that or beginning to move towards that. He was talking about salvation, about entering into eternal life. He was preaching the gospel. His sermon was about the good news. These people were worried about getting earthly bread, just like we are today. They were worried about the next meal. And then after that one, they would be worried about the next meal. And then after that one, the next meal. They were worried, just as we are worried, about physical provisions. Even here, they want Jesus to talk about the manna that their ancestors ate in the desert, right? A real meal. That's the way that they think. That's the way that we think. But Jesus wants to shift the conversation, to shift their focus to spiritual things, to spiritual life, to eternal life. He says, you can eat the bread from heaven. You could eat the manna in the desert, but you would die just like your ancestors. They all died. They ate it and they died. Verse 58 of today's text. That's what he says. You need to feast on something greater, Jesus is saying here. You need to long for something far greater than manna. You need to trust in someone who can give you spiritual healing, spiritual life, eternal life. Friends, Jesus is saying, I must be broken for you. I have to die so that you can live. You must feast upon that truth, Jesus says. And you must long for more and more of me in you. You must continually come to me. Come to me. Trust in me. Cling to me. Or you will surely die. Jesus says, I am eternal life. Trust in me. He's preaching the gospel. If he doesn't die, we must die. But if he dies for us, then as we feast on him in faith, we live. Not just in this lifetime, but forever. Jesus is promising eternal life, eternal sustenance, eternal joy and happiness and celebration in relationship again with our Creator. He's saying, trust in me. And this is what I provide. I am the true manna, the true bread from heaven. That's the good news, isn't it? That's the good news. Heavenly Father, we want to trust in you. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this passage. It is a hard saying. It's not easy sometimes to understand all that Jesus says here. But Lord, it is beautiful to get to the heart of the gospel, what you have done for us in Jesus Christ. So I pray that this lesson would not fall on deaf ears, that we would remember it and continue to come back to Jesus and feast on him in faith, and to love him and to thank him for what he has given us. His righteousness on us, our sin on him at the cross, crucified, taken away from us as far as east is from west. May we feast on this truth and trust in Christ. Amen.